You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. The title to this message, Be Killing Sin or Sin Will Be Killing You, is taken from the words of John Owen, one of the greatest, perhaps the greatest, Puritan theologian, certainly of the 17th century, and it, I think, applies very well to the language that you're now going to encounter as you read through Mark chapter 9 with me. Now, before we read this passage, oh, by the way, just a little preview, because several of you have been coming and asking me about this. I mentioned, five, 6 weeks ago, I think, that we are fast coming to Mark chapter 10. And the first paragraph in Mark 10 raises the question of marriage and divorce and remarriage. And we are going to address that here. I don't know if I'll do it in 1 week or maybe take two in order to address that topic. It's a very difficult one. And it may be that we're going to do it next week. Although after you read this passage in Mark, you're going to see that Jesus talks rather graphically about hell in this passage. And I thought, well, maybe I'll talk about hell next week. And I said, all right, hell or marriage and divorce? I think I'm going to talk on hell. I'm going to take the easy way out. So either next week or the week following, we will eventually get to the subject of marriage and divorce. I mean, seriously, I think I'd really rather talk about hell. It's a lot more clear and forthright in Scripture than the subject of marriage and divorce. Now, before I read this text, Don, I want you, if you would, to project the Mark text on the screen. I need to explain something to you. If you are reading in one of the Bibles that you have under your seat or from another version, you're going to notice something rather interesting. Notice, and we'll read it in a moment, verses 42 and 43. Don, go to the next screen. Notice there is no verse 44. Then notice verse 45, and suddenly there is no verse 46. And then it goes all the way down through the end of the paragraph. Now, if you're looking at that and you're saying, what happened, Sam? Did you delete these verses because you didn't like them? What became of these texts? In fact, if you'll look in your English Standard Version, you'll notice that those verses simply aren't there. Why? Well, I'm not going to get technical, but I knew that those of you who are watching and thinking would say, wait a minute, what happened to 44 and 46? Well, here's the explanation. Look, if you would, at verse 48. This little quote from the Old Testament describing the horror of hell, which says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Evidently, many, many, many years after the original text of Scripture was written, a scribe wanted to bring what I can only call poetic balance to this passage. And so what he did was he took verse 48 and he inserted it after verse 43 to make verse 44. And then he also took it and he inserted it after verse 45 as well, so that these statements that Jesus makes would all end in the same way and they would have kind of a poetic balance or rhythm to them. But virtually all New Testament scholars are agreed that our best ancient manuscripts, which are extremely reliable, do not have those two verses. So that is why you see this very obvious omission of those two texts. Now, some of you are saying to yourself, I could have done without that. Well, but others of you couldn't, and I didn't want to have to answer 50 questions face to face. So now you know. So let's read Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, How will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, just so you know, this morning, we're not going to look at all of this paragraph. We're only going to focus in on verses 43 through verse 48. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning so grateful for your goodness, your mercy to us in this new year. We thank you for your word. Bless it to our instruction, our encouragement. Bring conviction, Father, but also bring the realization that Jesus spoke these words because of his deep joy and delight in us and his desire for our happiness. We pray this in his name. Amen. Now, I need to begin this morning with a brief word about what may well be the spiritual shock, the theological jolt that some of you are feeling who have been with us over the last several weeks. We've been talking about the Christmas story. We've been talking about the marvel of the fact that God became a person in Jesus, a human being. We've talked about the marvel and the mystery of the babe in a manger who, according to the angels, came to this earth to bring joy and peace. And now we come to Mark's gospel, and we are immediately confronted, dare I say, slapped in the face with some of the strangest, most bizarre words that ever came out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. Can it really be that this one who was born a babe in a manger, who, as I said, by angelic proclamation, is bringing joy to the world, is now telling us to cut off our limbs and gouge out our eyes? Are we to believe that the humble, meek, and mild lover of our souls speaks so graphically and passionately about hell and eternal punishment? What's going on here? Do you feel the jolt? I do. But I even have to go further. I have to issue a little bit of a warning, because in a moment, I'm going to try, after explaining what Jesus means, I'm going to try to apply it to our lives. And some of you are going to feel an even bigger jolt because you're going to say to yourselves, wait a minute, Sam, I thought you believed in grace. Thought you believed in the sovereignty of God. Thought you championed our liberty in Jesus. And what you're saying sounds so binding and restrictive and almost grim. All of that as fair warning to you as we proceed. What I am going to suggest may strike you as legalistic. I assure you it is not, and I simply ask that you listen attentively. So what do we do with the fact that Jesus, this one who was born, this beautiful babe in a manger, who has now grown into manhood, stands in the presence of his disciples and, as it were, in our presence today, and with a straight face and a clear conscience, tells us that not fighting lust can land you in hell? What do we do with the fact that Jesus says, if you refuse to take radical steps to address sin and temptation, you are putting your soul in eternal peril? By the way, I hope you realize how this tells us once again that we have to accept Jesus on his terms, not ours. We have to embrace what he said and not what we hope and wish that he might have said. If we were to create a Jesus after our own liking, if we were to shape him according to our own preferences, who in their right mind would ever put these kinds of words in his mouth? I certainly wouldn't. That's why when we open the Word of God, we have to say, all right, Lord, I come to you on your terms, I hear what you're saying, and I yield to your authority. Now, please understand, I need to say this right up front, because there's a lot of confusion about this passage. Jesus is not saying that you have to be entirely free from sin to enter heaven. No one ever is. What he is saying is that you must be committed to fighting sin in order to enter heaven. He's not saying that you or I or anyone else in this life will ever reach sinless perfection or will always succeed in resisting temptation. What he is saying is that if our faith in him is a saving faith, we will be committed to fighting and resisting at whatever cost the temptations we confront. If our faith in Him is the kind of faith that justifies, it is also a faith that necessarily sanctifies. A faith that pursues at all costs purity of life, even if it means making sacrifices of things that we consider to be enjoyable and perhaps even our right. So let's just jump right in. Look at it again. There it is. It's in your Bible. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Verse 43. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye, verse 47, causes you to sin, tear it out. Why? Because it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two and be thrown into hell. Is Jesus actually recommending self-mutilation? What does this mean? Well, we get a lot of help in understanding this by looking at the parallel passage of this particular paragraph in Matthew's gospel. So if you have a Bible and you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, to the Sermon on the Mount, I encourage you to do so. We'll also have it on the screen for you. Matthew chapter 5, I want to read verses 21 and 22, and then also verses 27 through 30. So here is what Matthew records Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 21 of chapter 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Look down, if you would, at verse 27 of Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then, again, the very familiar statement. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, understand what is happening here. Go a long way to clarifying Mark 9. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is confronting head-on the distortion of the Mosaic law that the religious leaders and the Pharisees of his day had been teaching. In essence, what they argued was that so long as externally we conform to the dictates of the law, what happens internally in our hearts really doesn't matter. In other words, they said, the Mosaic law has no jurisdiction over what I think and what I feel. It only has jurisdiction over what I do. And so Jesus confronts that. Notice the, but I say to you. And he expands the intent of the Mosaic law. And he says, no, you misunderstand. It also applies to what goes on in the heart. You see, the Pharisees said, as long as I don't actually shed somebody's blood, I don't actually take a human life, that's all that matters. The fact that I hate that person and I have malicious feelings toward that individual, that doesn't matter. Or again, in the case of adultery, as long as I don't have sex outside of marriage, the fact that I am lusting after other women or other men, no big deal. Moses can't have jurisdiction over what happens on the inside. So Jesus is addressing those who believed that righteousness and godly morality consisted solely of external conformity to the law, irrespective of our internal feelings. In other words, it's people who thought that their obligation was only skin deep. And Jesus says, no. It goes to the intent of the heart. If you have malicious thoughts toward your brother or sister, you have sinned no less, obviously, than if you actually took their life. Same goes when it comes to the issue of adultery. You think it only covers the external deed? No. God is concerned also with the lustful intent of the heart. Now, make sure that you understand, because people read these words and they draw all sorts of false conclusions. Jesus is not in any way suggesting that sexual relations within marriage is anything other than beautiful and God-given. In fact, it is precisely because he values so highly the glory of marital sexual relationships that he speaks so forcefully about those things that can destroy it and undermine it. Jesus is not forbidding men to look at women or women to look at men. What he's forbidding is looking with lustful intent. In other words, there is beauty in God's creation. We see it all around, even in the human body. And there is nothing wrong with complimenting that, acknowledging it. But when that turns to lust, in other words, when you begin to look in order to fantasize and elicit sexual activity, when you begin to emotionally gratify a sexual desire through what you see in another person, then you have violated what the law of Moses truly intended. And by the way, just so you know, the difference between looking and lusting is not a great chasm. It's a razor's edge. And that's why we have to be so diligent and careful. I hope that you can see in both Matthew and in Mark the very close connection that Jesus draws between sight and sin. Between sight and sin. Now, that's not to suggest that our other senses don't lead us into trouble. Some of the things we hear can get us into real trouble. Some of the things we taste by drink or by food can get us walking down the wrong path. But almost all sin that we commit came to us through our eyes. Stop and ask yourself for a moment this morning, is there any sin that has proceeded out of my heart that didn't first enter in through my eyes? Virtually everything that we do in violation of God's word comes about as a result of something we've seen. The problem that this posed in the first century, I'm sure, was huge. It's nothing compared to the problem we face today. They didn't have electronic or print media that was readily accessible that could provoke this kind of reaction in the human heart. There is a concerted and concentrated assault on your life, on your senses, on your relationship with God throughout our society, whether in magazines or television or on the internet, or get on Broadway Extension and drive north and take the Kilpatrick Turnpike exit. And what do you see? Well, I'll tell you, the men in this room who've driven up there know exactly what there is. It's a huge billboard advertising a local radio station with a barely clad lady just spread out across the billboard. Now, folks, I'm here to tell you, she has nothing to do with radio. Nothing whatsoever. That is a deliberate attempt to captivate the lustful eye of men in order that they might hopefully see the numbers of the radio station and turn to it thinking, well, maybe I'll hear what I'm seeing. Well, you won't. I'm sorry. No, I'm not sorry. But so I'm asking you, do you monitor what you see? Have you taken steps to put boundaries on what you allow yourself to watch? Or do you use your liberty in Christ as a way of justifying the indulgence of your flesh? The point of Jesus in this passage, quite simply, in using this graphic, hyperbolic, extreme, exaggerated language, is to say to us in no uncertain terms, folks, you have to deal radically and drastically with sin in your life. One of the things that I have observed ever more increasingly in our day is the way that Christian men and women, true born-again believers, justify pushing the envelope, as it were. They appeal to the reality of grace, which we affirm and believe here at Bridgeway, and I hope you do as well, in order to justify walking as close to the edge of some moral precipice as they possibly can. They appeal to the freedom we have in Jesus as a way of making the closest possible contact with sin we can without actually crossing the line. It's very, very dangerous indeed. Now, how do we know that Jesus isn't actually recommending physical mutilation? Well, let me explain how we know. I think I've actually used this illustration before, By the way, when I start using illustrations twice and I don't know that I have, then we're in trouble. But I'm pretty sure I've shared this one before, but it so beautifully makes the point. Allow me to make it again. Consider the situation of John, who works in an office with Susan. John is married, and Susan is quite attractive, and he's tried to resist, but he finds himself lusting after her. So reading Mark 9, he immediately goes home, and he says, "All right, Lord, taking you at your word." He takes out a knife, and he gouges out his right eye. And after he recovers, comes back to work, big patch over his eye. He thinks, "I've obeyed God, I've made it," and there comes Susan, and the left eye sees her, and he lusts again. "Oh, Lord, what am I going to do?" So he goes home, he takes out the same knife, and he gouges out his left eye. So now he's recovered, and for whatever reason, they haven't fired him, and he's got patches on both eyes. And he makes his way back to work, seeing-eye dog helping him through the office. Not as efficient in his job. And he hears her speak. Oh, and the lust just rages in his heart again. So he says, "All right, the problem is my ears." So he goes home and he lops off both ears. Comes back to work, can't see, can't hear, but I guess he's still functional in the office. And Susan walks by unbeknownst to him, and he catches a whiff of her perfume. Oh, and the lust rages, so he goes home and he lops off his nose. So he comes back to work, no eyes, no ears, no nose, and I tell you, you understand, by this time, there's no chance in the world that Susan's going to lust after John. He's a mess. And he's making his way through the office, and he accidentally brushes up against her body. Oh, and the lust just rages, so he goes home and figures out a way, and this is where the illustration obviously falls short. He lops off both his hands. So he comes back to work. He has no eyes, no ears, no nose, no hands, but he discovers that he still has a mind, and the memory of Susan stirs it up again, and he's still lusting. Silly illustration, but it makes the point. The problem is not in our physical members, our body. The problem is in the fallen flesh that energizes and expresses itself through our physical members. You see, what Jesus is calling for here, people, is not a literal physical maiming, but rather a ruthless moral self-denial. So then, how does Jesus want us to respond to those things in this world that would tempt us? Whether it's a temptation toward greed, or envy, or pride, or lust. I love the way John Stott said, in response to that question, he said, we need to act as if we had no eyes, ears, nose, or hands. Listen to how he put it. He said, behave as if you had actually plucked out your eyes and flung them away and were now blind and so could not see the objects which previously caused you to sin. Again, if your hand or foot causes you to sin because temptation comes to you through your hands, namely the things you do, or your feet, places you visit, then cut them off. That is, don't do it. Don't go there. Behave as if you had actually cut off your hands and feet and had flung them away and were now crippled and so could not do the things or visit the places which previously caused you to sin. Now, sometimes the only response to these kinds of issues is you just have to turn and run away. Remember the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife in the Old Testament. Now she continually sought to seduce him. And it finally came to the point where he just simply had to turn tail and run. But dear friend, as you run, please understand, as you take the radical steps to deal with temptation in your life, you must know that in and of itself, that is not sufficient to strengthen your will to say no the next time temptation comes your way. As you turn your back, as you take these radical steps of self-denial, fix your mind on the things above. Focus your thoughts upon the beauty of Christ. Meditate upon the realities of the gospel. Open God's word and feed your soul on all the promises that God has for you in Jesus. I mentioned John Stott. John Stott, for those of you who don't know, is a an incredible, probably one of the most prominent evangelicals of the 20th century, still alive, I think he's in his late 80s. For many, many decades, he pastored All Souls Church in London, England. He has some excellent counsel for us that's going to sound a little painful, but I want you to listen to it. It's so important, I put it on the screen, so Don, if you could project that, I want you to follow with me and listen to Stott's advice. He writes, "To obey this command of Jesus will involve for many of us a certain maiming. We shall have to eliminate from our lives certain things which, though some may be innocent in themselves, either are or could easily become sources of temptation. In his own metaphorical language, we may find ourselves without eyes, hands, or feet. That is, we shall deliberately decline to read certain literature, see certain films, visit certain exhibitions. If we do this, we shall be regarded by some of our contemporaries as narrow-minded, untaught Philistines. What? They will say to us incredulously. You've not read such and such a book. You've not seen such and such a film. Why, you're not educated, man. They may be right. We may have to become culturally maimed in order to preserve our purity of mind. The only question is whether, for the sake of this gain, we are willing to bear that loss and endure that ridicule." Jesus was quite clear about it. "It is better to lose one member and enter life maimed," he said, "than to retain our whole body and go to hell. That is to say, it is better to forego some experiences this life offers in order to enter the life which is life indeed. It is better to accept," I love this phrase, "some cultural amputation in this world than to risk final destruction in the next." Of course, this teaching runs clean counter to modern standards of permissiveness. It is based on the principle that eternity is more important than time and purity is more important than culture, and that any sacrifice is worthwhile in this life if it is necessary to ensure our entry into the next. We have to decide quite simply whether to live for this world or the next, whether to follow the crowd or Christ. Now, I think I understand what Jesus is saying. But when I begin to then ask, all right, Lord, how do I apply this? How do I walk this out in this incredibly fallen and corrupt world in which I find myself? It gets a little ticklish, a little bit more complex. Let me explain myself. Let me give you an example. I hope that will illustrate what I have in mind. Because what I'm going to suggest here in closing, as I said, may sound a little bit legalistic to some of you. You may feel like, wow, that's a sour spirituality. Won't that lead to a morbid religious spirit? The answer is no. You've probably all had this experience. I certainly did. Your mom has labored long and hard over the most exquisite Christmas dinner ever. You're a child. You're excited, playing with your toys. And you run into the kitchen because you're hungry, and you look for the cookie jar because you know that those sugar cookies she made the day before are still there. And you can't find it. And you look everywhere only to discover that your mother has taken the cookie jar and put it up on a shelf that you can't reach. And you say, "Mom, I'm hungry. I want a cookie." And she says, "No, I don't want you to spoil your appetite and get filled up. I have prepared your favorite meal for you." "I don't care, Mom. I want the cookies and I want them now." "No, no, I'm not going to let you have them. I've prepared something that is far better and you'll thank me in the end by placing this restriction on what you can do." And in our childish immaturity, we are furious. We are convinced that our mom or our dad or whoever's in charge is trying to kill our joy. And they don't want us to be happy. And they're trying to make life miserable, when in fact, it is precisely in order to maximize our joy and our satisfaction in something incomparably better that they have said no to us with regard to something comparably less. So, if I step on your toes this morning, don't yell ouch too loudly. How do we live this out? How do we apply it? Well, here are some ways. Let me give you some examples. Do you struggle with money? I'm not talking about having too little of it. I'm talking about the tendency that so many people in our society have to spending what they don't have by charging credit cards beyond what you should. Do you find that as soon as you get it, you just go on a meaningless shopping spree? And the impulse to spend that's beginning to cripple you and your family is one you simply can't resist. What does Jesus' teaching have to say? Does he mean that you should literally cut off your hand or gouge out your eye so you can't take hold of an item or you can't see it in the store? No. I think the application would be take your credit cards and cut them up and throw them away and put yourself under the oversight of somebody who you have authorized to hold your life accountable to a responsible use of your money. Very similar thing. What if you just love going to one of the many casinos in the Oklahoma area? And trust me, we have plenty of them. And you're just drawn to the lights. And you like to go with your friends because you love the concerts and you love the restaurants and the food and the thrill that comes from gambling. I'm not going to speak to the issue of the moral status of gambling. Maybe sometime I will, but not now. You say, but Sam, that's so much fun. I realize that, but what is more important to you? The momentary thrill that a gambling experience might bring or the joy of eternal fellowship in the presence of Christ? For some of you, that's not a choice. For some of you, you aren't tempted to go beyond what is reasonable. For some of you, you don't feel the temptation. But for others, gambling has become an addiction. It's destroying yourself, your family, your children's inheritance, and even your ability to pay the bills. If your presence at a casino or at Remington Park threatens to undermine your capacity to abide by the principles of God's Word with regard to the use of money, don't go. Don't go. I love movies. One of my hobbies. Although I must confess to you, I have walked out of more movies in the last year than I've seen all the way to the end. I just get mad and leave. Ann always tells me, did you ask for a refund? I said, no, I didn't, but I said, God, ask for a refund. How do you handle them today? Do you find the control over your tongue and your language progressively and slowly undermined because of the incessant flow of profanity that you hear in any particular film? For some people, it's not a problem. For some of you, that has no effect whatsoever on how you actually speak. But for others, it is a massive struggle. What's the solution? Don't go. It's just that simple. Chop off the foot that would lead you there, metaphorically speaking. Do you find that your mind is easily stimulated with sexual fantasies that lead to improper sexual behavior, whether it's lust or masturbation or fornication or adultery? Then put an end to watching movies that stimulate that kind of a reaction in your heart. Can you partake of alcohol in moderation? Are you the sort who can partake and you're never tempted to drink too much? The Bible gives you that freedom, I believe. I have a very close friend who says, I have an addictive personality. He said, if I ever took one drink before I ever lifted a bottle to my lips, he said, I'd empty it and a whole lot more as well. And so he is simply a teetotaler. He won't drink at all. The Bible doesn't require you to be a teetotaler. The Bible does not require total abstinence. If you don't agree with me, take it up with me later. But if you're among those who once you start, you find it almost impossible to stop, if you find that you're pressing the edge of what you know is biblically proper into what is improper, then don't start. Decline the invitation to the office party if you have to. Say no to your friends when they want to go to a bar after the ball game. If you're married or you're in a committed relationship and you find yourself becoming emotionally attached to somebody, not your spouse, and you almost find that you get up in the morning and you're thinking about that individual and hoping you'll see them during the course of the day, don't ever let yourself be caught in a room alone with them. Now, I'm going to get real personal, okay? We'll talk about your use of Facebook. I don't know, and again, I'm not against Facebook. Please don't misunderstand me. It's not a sin to use Facebook. But ask yourself the question. I have read so many accounts of individuals who've gone on Facebook and anonymously, unbeknownst to their husband or wife, have reconnected with people from their past, particularly a high school sweetheart or a college date or friend. And an emotional affair has begun to develop, and they spend hours in communication, and eventually it leads to an adulterous relationship and marriages are falling apart. And if you think I'm making this up, you're blind and you're ignorant, because it's happening all the time. That doesn't mean we ought to legislate against Facebook. You can fall into that sort of trap in a number of other ways as well. Just plain old email will do it. I'm simply using that as an example of how we need to be careful that we do not press the edge of what is proper and utilize things that in and of themselves are neutral or even good and justify our self-indulgent behavior. What about the internet? Drawn to the use of pornography, not simply hardcore, but softcore as well. Sign up for Covenant Eyes. Create accountability partners who can see every website that you visit. Only cost like $10 a month. Small sacrifice to make. Are you incapable of resisting the temptation to purchase explicit movies on pay-per-view or on-demand or whatever other services are available on TV? How do you gouge out your eye? You don't. You cancel cable. You say, Sam, that seems so radical. It seems so extreme. I mean, all the things that I'll miss out on that really are good and that don't stimulate my flesh. Jesus said, it's better to enter the kingdom of God one eye short, one hand short, one foot short, than to take all your members into hell. Do you find that watching daytime soap operas or TV reality shows begins to fuel dissatisfaction in your heart? Speaking particularly to ladies here, I've heard numerous accounts. You read romance novels. You see what seems to be out there. The grass seems so much greener on the other side. And suddenly the man to whom you're married doesn't seem to measure up to what you see and what you read and what you hear. Take whatever steps necessary to terminate the flow of that junk into your house. I'm not big into New Year's resolutions, but I can't think of a better one for all of us this morning than to say, Lord, by your grace, I'm willing to take whatever steps are necessary, painful though they be, radical though they may seem, as much as they may expose me to ridicule by my friends because I find that I'm weak in that area. Lord, would you hold me accountable through some other individual? Give me the strength to say no and to take steps to cut off the temptation before I ever encounter it, so that I can walk in the kind of purity and righteousness that you've called me to experience. Can you make that resolution this morning with me? Let's pray together. Lord, I want to thank you this morning that you love me so much that you're willing to offend me with hard words in order to secure my place in heaven. I thank you, Jesus, that you care so passionately for your people, that you care so deeply for our joy and our satisfaction, that you would speak in rather graphic language, language that we want to turn away from and just close our eyes to. Lord, thank you that you care that much for us, that you would go to these lengths to make it possible for us to enjoy life in its fullness. Lord, thank you that I think you're not recommending a morbid religiosity, but rather that you have laid out for us, Father, in these words of Jesus, a pathway to experience true and genuine lasting joy. Lord, thank you for giving us steps to experience a satisfaction and delight that no earthly or temporal pleasure can match. Thank you, Lord. Lord, thank you for being like that stern mother who hid the cookies, because something so much more exquisite and satisfying and fulfilling was being prepared by you for us. Thank you. Thank you that you love us that much. And Father, I pray this morning that for anyone here today that is really struggling in one of these areas and they're scared to death about taking the radical steps to protect the integrity and the purity of their heart, Lord, would you empower them? Would you give them the strength to go to a friend and say, I need help, I need accountability? Lord, we need your sustaining presence. Let us hear, Father, I pray, in these words of Jesus, not ugly and graphic language, but let us hear the heartbeat of your passion for the purity of your people. Help us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand again.